Look, we've been doing a series in a book called Deuteronomy, which is found in the Old Testament of your Bible, which is sort of at the beginning. And it's the last book in what is known as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And though it could be really easy to skip it and really get into the action of the other books, Deuteronomy is actually a key book in understanding the unfolding events of the rest of the Old Testament and its eventual fulfillment in Christ. Deuteronomy sort of sets us up for the gospel as it takes full shape in Jesus. So we name the series Prelude because a prelude is an introduction to something important. And in the musical sense, it's the introductory piece of music that leads us into the main movement, the full sound, if you like. And I want us to grasp that this book beautifully points us to Jesus and actually helps us to understand the history that will eventually unfold for Israel. You remove the book of Deuteronomy and making sense of the following years in the promised land and then exile doesn't make that much sense. You miss what God was so lovingly setting up for his people and you miss the full color and music of the gospel we celebrate today. I say all that because we started our series last week, but I was away, so I didn't really get a chance to sort of set it up for you. But let me pray. If you have any questions, please text them in. There's a number there. We won't know who you are. But we encourage that anything that gets set up the front, you can examine it. You hold me to account because what we do want to do is preach faithfully what God has said. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask simply that you would speak this morning, that you would fade me out and that your Spirit would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Father, help us to grasp your glory, and Father, help us to be transformed by it. And Father, I pray all of this in your Son's most beautiful and most precious name. Amen. Well, Deuteronomy, if you don't know, is also like the last sermon Moses gives to the people of Israel before they enter the promised land. The whole book is pretty much a very long sermon. Which the promised land, which is back then known as the land of Canaan. And there are important things that he wants God's people to understand before they enter. So the series, we've titled each sermon a song of a larger playlist, if you like, that is in Deuteronomy. And today we've called today's sermon the Song of Revelation. Now, I'm not going to be able to read and unpack every sentence. It was a long reading. So what we're going to do is I'll give you breakups of how we break up the chapter 4. And later on in the series, we'll be breaking up a larger chunk. So we'll always give you reference to what we're talking about. But if you have your Bibles there, open with me. Verse 1 of chapter 4. This is what it says. Now listen, Israel, listen to the statutes and ordinances I, Moses, am teaching you to follow, so that you may live, enter, and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Look, I still remember how often my parents called me to listen. I also remember how often I didn't. Yet listening is important, isn't it? I mean, imagine if we actually listen to one another. Imagine the peace talks in Russia and Ukraine, how good it would sort of flow if we listened. And I don't mean that half-hearted effort of sort of recounting back to someone what they've said, but truly listened. Listen so that it sort of shapes and molds what you think and what you do. But I reckon our culture has so much noise that it's hard for us to listen. We're so distracted, so preoccupied, so absent. The music our culture plays makes it near impossible to hear one another. Yet this is what Moses calls Israel to do right through the book of Deuteronomy. And it's actually what God calls us to do right through our lives. Listen. Listen to how Moses says it. He says, "Now Israel, listen to the statutes and ordinances I am teaching you to follow." Now for the sake of time, when you read statutes and ordinances or rules or commands or laws in Deuteronomy, think God's word. What Moses is calling Israel to do is essentially to listen to God's word, his voice. And when it comes to listening to God's word, there is always meant to be movement. In other words, action. It's living, it's active. So in this case, it's to follow, it's to listen and to follow. Now, it may just be my Peruvian blood, but when I hear good music, my hips just start to move. They don't like. I just want to dance. I just want to follow the rhythm, the beat. My country wife does not have that same instinct. But it's when you think about listening to God's word, it should cause us to follow its rhythm, its beat, its music. It should cause us to move to his ways. But the music that God gives us isn't just for the sake of random dancing or a good time. It has a more wondrous and deeper purpose than that. His word produces something. It has implications. Listen to how Moses phrases it for Israel. Now listen, Israel, so that you may live, enter, and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. You see, it's in listening and following, so hearing what God says and being shaped and moved by it, that Israel truly reaps the benefits of what God is saying to them. And again, listening isn't just a matter of repeating back to God what he says. He knows what he said. It's living it. There's movement, and that movement produces results, consequences, effects, benefits. It produces relationships. So for Israel here, in this context, as they listen and follow, what it produces for them is to live, enter, and possess the land that God had promised them from the beginning. Yet Moses calls Israel in verse 2, as he calls them to listen and to follow, he also says to them, do not add or take away what God commands. Because what God says is perfect. You don't need to give his music a modern spin like we've been doing with the classics lately. Adding modern beats and sounds and removing certain dated tones in order to appeal to a modern audience. That isn't how God's word works. It's not what you have to do. It stands timeless. It's perfect as it is. And if you actually listen to it, you listen to God speaking, you'll know that it's enough. You will hear the sound, the melody, the rhythm, and know its beauty and wonder all in its own. But just as listening and following God's word has consequences, and following his word brings beautiful results, not listening to it also produces heartache. And to drive the point home, Moses reminds Israel of Baal Peor, an event where Israel failed to listen to God's word and they turned to worship voiceless, powerless gods, and the result was death, not life, was loss, not gain, was exclusion rather than inclusion into the promises of God. But when God's people truly listen to his word, follow its rhythm and melodies, when we obey what he has said, it makes such wondrous music that even others begin to see its beauty, its wisdom and understanding. When we follow the music God has given to us, people see that God is with them, is with us. They're drawn into that melodious wonder. Beloved, we need to listen to the song of God's word. Don't neglect it. Read with me in verse 9. Only be on guard and diligently watch yourselves so that you don't forget the things your eyes have seen and so that they don't slip from your mind as long as you live. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Now, the irony of using musical terms today is that if you know how my mind works, I love music. I can listen to it all day, but I can rarely remember lyrics in a song. Ask Catherine. I forget the lyrics to Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, much to her dismay because she's a musician. For some reason, my mind just forgets lyrics like that. Like, I'm trying to right now remember Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. I can't. I just can't. The only way to counter it, though, for me, is to be constantly reminded of the lyrics, whatever way or shape that it needs to take. Because there's a danger both for Israel and ourselves today that we forget God's word. And make no mistake, we're just as bad as Dory from Finding Nemo when it comes to remembering God's word. So Moses says two things that he sort of encourages Israel, commands Israel to do to counter that reality that we're quick to forget. Firstly, he says, be on your guard and watch yourselves. In other words, guard from the world without and guard from the heart within. The world around us, if you don't already know this, does not play the song of the gospel, the good news of God. It doesn't uphold God's word. And it would be a mistake to think our own hearts love playing the melody of God's word either. It doesn't. Our world and our hearts are broken by sin. We get easily drawn to the discord that we hear around us. So Moses says, be on guard, watch out. Like, don't be naive as to think that you could just go on with life and just do it and you won't be affected by the music the world plays and the songs that your heart of rebellion broken likes to play. He says, be attentive, be aware. Don't forget God's word. And the second thing Moses says to do, not just be on guard and watch out, but it's to teach the song. Teach God's word. Pass it on to others. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren, Moses says. For it's by teaching it to others that we also reap the benefits of reminding our own hearts in the process. So I want to ask this question. Parents, grandparents, friends, what songs are we teaching our kids? If I was to bring them up and I was to say, can you share in front of everyone what your parents or grandparents or your friends or family or whatever, what have they taught you? What would they say? And I'm not saying this to shame us, but definitely to warn us. Because remember, to teach God's word properly isn't simply to just pass on information. It's to live it. It's to move to its rhythm and beats. Children are so savvy when it comes to what we say and what we don't do. So what are we teaching the future generations? What are we passing on? How to fix a car, how to buy a home loan, like how to buy a house, how to get a good job, how to get education. I'm not saying they're bad things, but if that's your priority, how does that match up to what we're called to as people who love and follow God? And maybe we need to start today, but beloved, we need to start teaching our future generations the gospel. Yes, education is important. Yes, how to navigate through life is important. But I would argue the gospel impacts all of those things so much more profoundly. You want to teach your children how to follow the rhythm, the music that the gospel plays, that God gives us. And I love how Moses actually uses that opportunity and gives Israel a sample of how you could teach it in verses 10 to 14. Now, I won't read all of it, but basically Moses recounts for them what God said and what God did. He said, remind, teach them. You were there. And so Moses helps model for them what they could say. Now, it's not that that's all there is to say. God's word is more majestic and profound than that. But it does help them understand how they could approach it. Look, I remember, like, Catherine used to teach piano, and I remember asking her to teach me piano one day. Now, if you've ever learned an instrument, you'll know that it begins by learning the basics. So that's what Catherine did. She taught me the basics and all of that. Later on, I could do more complex and beautiful things, but, you know, me entering into never playing an instrument in my life, I was just thought, look, I'll be a Mozart prodigy. Catherine, you just tell me how these keys work and I'll work it out. I didn't. Half the time she was like, your hands need to stand up. I was like, why can't I rest them? They're tired. She was telling me how to press simple keys. And I was like, no, that's okay. I'll try something else. But here's the thing. It begins with the basics, doesn't it? And the more you understand the basics, the more that Moses just cuts out for Israel, this is just the basics of what God has done and what he said. The more you do that, the deeper you can dig in. The more wondrous the music becomes, the deeper the sounds, the melodies. the better you understand the basics, the better you can help others sing and grow in the wonder of God's word and who he is. We need to be on guard from the world without and the heart within. And we need to teach others the song of God's word. You know, I want to stop for a second and ask this question. Why? Why should we listen to God in the first place? I wasn't there when Israel heard God from the mountain. Why are we called to worship him and him alone? Why should we teach the future generations about him? Why should I waste my time doing that? Read with me verse 15. Diligently watch yourselves, because you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you out of the fire at Horeb. So you don't act corruptly and make an idol for yourself in the shape of any figure. Look, I've met people who think that Christianity just demands blind worship, blind obedience, without any thought of it or evidence. But that's never how God works. It's never how his word, the Bible, works either. There's a reason we have this, and why for thousands and thousands of years people have been tearing it apart, examining, comparing it to historical evidence. God never leaves us with blind, thoughtless, soulless commitment. He doesn't. But make no mistake, you can mock us for who we worship, but you will worship something. You will give ultimate worth to something. Make something that you just need, something you pursue, something that you can't live, that you live for and can't live without. It's never a question of whether we will worship something, but what will we worship? We were made to worship. It's hardwired in. The sad reality, though, is that we usually worship cheap imitations. A guy calls John Calvin so astutely put it, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. In other words, we love to find replacement gods to worship, turning to wood and stone, creatures below and creatures above, stars, moons and suns, concepts and ideals. We turn into false gods and we expect them to deliver us ultimate meaning and worth, and they never deliver. And so Moses again reminds Israel and us to diligently watch ourselves. Don't be naive to think that you won't worship, that you won't make an idol of something, whether it's your job, your money, your career, a relationship, your family, your kids, pleasure, status, I can go on. Instead, Moses says, be diligent and watch yourselves. Your heart will give worth to something. And so Moses says, be diligently and watch yourselves. And he says, worship the Lord, our God, the one true God. And he does something quite simple but profound. He then gives us reasons why. Now, I'm going to summarize these three pieces of evidence for you of why our God is worthy of worship. Ready? This is how he puts it. This might sound strange, but our God has no form. I love the contrast Moses makes right through chapter 4. Because right throughout history, we've worshipped things made by human hands or creation itself. We worship things with shape and form. And you think, yeah, that's right, isn't it? But here Moses says we worship a God without shape and form because our God isn't made. He is God, creator, not creation. And how do you give shape and form to an unfathomable, eternal, infinite, almighty God? He can't. That's the point. All these statues and idols are made. They're contained. They're finite, powerless, lifeless. But our God isn't. And just because I can't grasp the fullness of something doesn't mean it doesn't exist either. Consider space. I can't grasp all the space, but I don't at that point go, well, it doesn't exist. And I would argue a God who can be contained to wood and stone, or even to the perception of and limits of our minds, isn't worth our time. Our God is vastly greater and better. He's more glorious and majestic. He is without form and shape. And that leads us to the second evidence Moses gives Israel and us. Our God speaks. In other words, he doesn't just leave us without shape and form. Our God actually reveals himself to us. He makes himself known. And we'll come back to this later. But understand that our God speaks. There's reason why we give so much stock to God's word, the Bible. I get that we could just cut out the Bible, make this more streamlined, make it more just experiential, make it about just how you feel. But the moment we do that, the moment you block out what God has revealed about himself, you mute God's voice in our lives. The Bible is the evidence that he has spoken right throughout history and the evidence that he still speaks to us today. And the point of revelation, like two old lovers married for a lifetime, mastering the art of speaking and communicating to one another, it's not just simply to go, oh, we exist. I think creation does a pretty compelling job of that. But it's to bring us into relationship with him. Our God desires for us to know him. And so our God speaks. And when our God speaks, he acts. And this is the third evidence Moses gives Israel. And this is wondrous. And I wish I had more time for all of these points. I could just spend so much time on a God who has no form, on a God who speaks, and a God who acts. But Moses highlights what God has done to Israel. That he chose the people of Israel. He didn't have to, but he did. That he saved them and freed them in the most remarkable way from Egypt. They saw him perform the most profound wonders and signs. They not only heard him speak, but they saw him act. They saw the evidence of who he is. And then he does this incredible thing. He makes them his inheritance. God made his people, these broken, corrupt, messed up people, the gift he gets at the end of the day. It's the marriage he seeks. And all these things were able to be examined by Israel. He calls them to worship. He says, you know our God has no form and shape. Who can contain him? You know how God speaks. You heard him on the mountain. And you know how God acts. He's saved and freed you. He gives them reasons to why he's worthy of worship. Our God doesn't want blind, heartless, thoughtless obedience. He wants you to get it. But unfortunately, all the listening, teaching, and evidence in the world can still fail to change us. So what do we do with that? We'll read with me in verse 23. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you, and make an idol for yourselves in the shape of anything he has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Last weekend, the reason why I wasn't here, we had the joy of going down for a friend's wedding in New South Wales. And it was beautiful for so many reasons. But I love it because it was just a reminder of the wonder and the joy and the seriousness of marriage. But my highlight with any wedding is always the covenant made between two people. In other words, if you know what covenant means, it's the promises, the vows that are exchanged between the two that are there. And I know for some it's the boring bit before the free food, booze and dancing. But if you understand how a wedding day works, that's actually the point of the day. It's those promises made. And words matter on that day because words carry more than just sounds and pitch. They convey being, intent. They convey personhood and meaning. Words carry revelation and relationship. And a marriage is shaped and sustained by those promises, whether you acknowledge it or not. They mingle both word and deed together. And so the effects of when those sort of covenants, those promises are kept, are wonderful. They're beautiful. But when they're not, it's devastating. It's heartbreaking. These covenants on a wedding day sing of deep, committed relationship. And this is exactly how God has always related to his people, with covenants. He isn't half-hearted with us. He's not like a king who doesn't know his subjects, dealing out kingly edicts and commands. So he has every right to do it that way. He doesn't. No, instead, his interaction with his people is deeply relational and deeply committed. It is more like a marriage than a contract. Anytime God interacts with his people, anytime he will interact with you, it's with promise. He is always all in. When God first approached Israel, he displayed his love and commitment first through covenant, and then through his laws and commands, he displays second. It was never the other way around. It was never coming to Israel, okay, guys, I am God, you need to listen and obey. He could have, but he doesn't. What does he do instead? He comes in, loves them, chooses them, and says, I'm committed to you. I will make a promise, a covenant to you that I will never leave nor forsake you. And then he gives his laws and commandments. And when you have it the other way around, when you make laws and commandments first, you turn the music that God has been singing to us right from the beginning restrictive, joyless, and cold. But the moment you understand that God first approaches us with covenant, with promise, with commitment, then you understand the music that those laws and commandments give. Like any beautiful piece, even jazz that seems so haphazard, has laws and sort of guidelines that make it sing the way it sings. And so Moses says to Israel, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Don't forget that this is how he approached you. Remember who you're married to, Israel, who you're in covenant with, beloved. For, Moses says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. Now, this doesn't make any sense if you miss how relational and covenantal our God is. You remove those elements, and this sounds like a really insecure dude. But once you understand what God has been doing for his people, how for he is towards us, you start to understand that God is invested in us, committed to us, and his affection for us is like a consuming fire. It is fierce and passionate and affectionate. And his jealousy needs to be understood in that light. God is holy. He is good. He is righteous. He is just. He is perfect. He isn't petty or insecure. He doesn't just wink at sin and go, oh, that's all right. He doesn't need, like, God isn't out there going, man, I'm so lonely. He doesn't need us. He wants us. And so he makes covenant with us to show us that I am committed to you. He loves his people. He cares for them. Now imagine I gave my time, affection, commitment, and love to another woman that wasn't Catherine. How would you want her to respond? Like if I started hanging out, spending all my time with someone, like, do you just want her to just be indifferent? Like she doesn't care. Do you want her to sit there and go, oh yeah, my husband is spending all his time with someone else? Or do you want her to be jealous? Because in this context, that's an entirely inappropriate response. She is jealous for my time, affection, commitment, and love because it should be for her. And her alone. And likewise, our time, our affection, our commitment, our lives, our love should be for the Lord who made a covenant with us. Israel exchanged promises before they were given the law. God actually asked Israel. He says, do you want to enter this covenant? Do you want to enter this relationship? And they said yes. Just like, thank God, Catherine said yes to me. And on that day, God's affections for his people were breathtakingly beautiful and unbreakable. Our God is jealous for his people because he loves them. Not because he's insecure, not because he needs them. If you think that, you've just totally missed the point. He cares for their affections because they should be for him, but also because he knows what it means when those affections are drawn elsewhere. He knows what it will mean for his people when they're drawn to worship and love and be committed to things that aren't him. You don't want to ask, what happens when we fail to uphold covenant with God? Because if you haven't noticed, God is pretty awesome, incredible, and we're us. And if you know the story of Israel, they do betray him. Not just once, not just twice, but pretty much the whole way through the story. What hope do we have? Because we're not greater than Israel. And what hope do we have when even the great Moses fails? He actually gets barred from entering the promised land because he fails to keep covenant with God. Well, in one of the most insightful prophetic moments in Deuteronomy, Moses, with brutal honesty, shares with Israel that they will fail. Like he clear up before they enter the promised land, says, you're going to stuff it. He tells them that they will feel the costs of that failure. That as a people they will perish, that they won't live long in the land, that they will be destroyed, that another nation will come in, that they will be scattered, that they will be forced to worship other gods. And yet, it's in the midst of this broken commitment, this failure, this stuff up, this exile, that Moses says this about God. But from there you will search for the Lord your God and you will find him. When you seek him with all your heart and all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, in the future you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. And he will not leave you, destroy you, or forget the covenant with your ancestors that he swore to you to them by oath, because the Lord your God is a compassionate God. In the end of the day, God has always and will always work through the broken mess of our commitment. When he entered into covenant with Israel, it wasn't like their messy, broken selves caught him by surprise. He knew what they were like. He knew what they were going to do, which means he knows what you're like. He knows what I am like. He knows what you were like when no one, you know, the day you were born and what you're like the day you die. He knows you behind closed doors. He knows those thoughts that you keep hidden so that others won't judge you. And yet our God sustains and upholds what his people couldn't. His love for his people isn't based on performance. Though, yes, there are consequences that they reap when they fail to follow its music, like cause and effect. Like when my children, I tell them to obey and then they don't, and there's consequences to that. It doesn't lessen my affections for them or my commitment to them. In the end of the day, the hope Moses had when he never got to see the promised land, the hope Israel has when they cross the Jordan, the hope we have today is that our God is a covenant-making God and our God never, ever breaks his promises. Where we fail, he doesn't. And this is who he reveals himself to be. Read with me. Indeed, ask about the earlier days that preceded you from the day God created mankind on the earth and from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything like this great event ever happened? Or has anything like it been heard of? Has a people heard God's voice speaking from the fire as you have and lived? Or has a God attempted to go and take a nation as his own out of another nation by trials, signs, wonders, and war, by a strong hand and an outstretched arm, by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? You were shown these things so that you would know that the Lord is God and there is no other beside him. I have no idea what it would have been like to be there when God appeared in Egypt and did all those wonders upon wonders. I have no idea what it would have been like to stand upon a mountain and hear God's voice boom from the fire and the smoke. I'm sure it would have been breathtaking, remarkable, scary, all of the above. And I know people read these historical accounts and dumb them down to fiction or a bit of Middle Earth and Tolkien, but it wasn't. And I know people say that they would believe in God if he revealed himself in other ways, but I just reckon you wouldn't. Because Israel got first, they were there, they got to see it all. And the first thing they do when God does anything is like, oh, God's left us here to die. First thing they do is make an idol to worship. I know people say that they will believe in him when God reveals himself in other ways. I think there's a deeper, harder issue there. And because just, like, can we get one thing straight? Just because God doesn't reveal himself the way that you want doesn't make the evidence any less sufficient or compelling. Like, imagine that every time you woke up in the morning, you had to prove your existence, who you are. Like, it would just be annoying. Like, I get to endure a little taste of this every time I get a random airport check. After the 100th time, like, this random check, every time I go in and out, just gets old. Like yes, I am not a terrorist. I am Pierre. It gets old. What is more majestic, though, is that God would reveal himself to us at all. I mean, who am I? Who are you that the infinite God of the universe, who creates galaxies just by speaking, should speak to us? Like, who are we? Like, are you that great that he has to prove himself to you? He doesn't. He doesn't have to do any of it, and yet, listen to what he says to Israel. He let you hear his voice from heaven to instruct you. He showed you his great fire on earth, and you heard his words from the fire. He did this out of love, not compulsion. It's human arrogance to assume that he needs to do more. It's human arrogance to ignore the evidence he does give us and go, oh, yeah, no, that's not good enough. And yet this is God's point. This is who he is. He is the God who humbly and majestically reveals himself to us, graciously and lovingly, because he wants to. Our God is far greater than our imaginations. For the Lord is God in heaven above, on the earth below. There is no other. Our God speaks. Marvel at that, beloved. Our God makes himself known. Friends, praise him for that he gives us any evidence at all. Yet I love how this story eventually ends. Because years later, after Israel crossed the Jordan, God will make his most compelling revelation of all. As he modeled it for Israel, that he speaks and he acts. Our God himself will enter into this world in human form. The infinite, uncontainable God humbles himself and becomes like you and I. The Word becomes flesh. Like, that's just stupid. Why does he have to do that? He doesn't. But because he loves us, because he loves you, God would reveal himself and his fullness as a man. He would embody his message, his word, and in Jesus he would show us wonder upon wonder, showing and proving to this ungrateful world who he is and that he is committed to you. He will die for you. Not because you wanted him to. Not because you were like, oh yeah, he's so great now. Like, he doesn't go, look, I'm about to die, guys. Can you all acknowledge that? And once you do, I'll get up there. Our God dies when those who loved him most abandon and betray him. Our God dies in order to save and free us. And our God rises from the grave in order to show us that he is God and God alone, that he can make us his people, that his promises are true, that he never breaks covenant. He frees us and saves us to make us his inheritance, his glory. You see, Jesus fulfills the story in Deuteronomy in a much more glorious and grander way, even though atheists will say it's so petty of the universe. But this is God's revelation to us, Jesus. His word, his voice, his gospel, his song. God wins us by showing us his commitment to us. So, beloved, friends, this is what you have on offer with God. So let us sing this song together. Let us teach it to one another. Let us worship him and him alone, for there is no other. And let us marvel together at the God of revelation, the God who goes to incredible lengths to make himself known to us, so that we might delight in relationship with him and others. That is just breathtaking. Let's pray.